few years back, there was this phase where deal or no deal became a bit of a thing. For a while, I reckon people would watch it, and it was everyone's kind of guilty secret to watch Andrew O'Keefe's overacting and that fake smile and the highs and lows of people as they became the contestants and they tried to outgame the bank whilst picking their favourite numbered suitcase. And then it sort of became a thing where you could actually publicly acknowledge that you watch Deal or No Deal. People were talking about it. It probably only lasted a few days, but it did last. And often people would say things like, look, if I was on Deal or No Deal, well, I wouldn't be as greedy as some of these contestants. I would stop the moment the bank offered me, let's say, $30,000. If they offered me $30,000, I'd stop. I wouldn't be greedy and end up with just $5 in my pocket. I'd be smarter than the average punter. $30,000. It's not bad, is it? It's not bad for the hard yards of standing in front of a camera and having other people open up briefcases for you. And then, of course, as you watch the show, promising you'd be smarter and less greedy than everyone else, and you'd take that cash when it was offered, you'd dream about what you would do with the windfall. You'd go on a holiday. You'd renovate or put a deposit on a house. You'd pay off your debt. We often dream of getting rich. Wouldn't it be nice to win $1 million? When I was working at CSIRO, I went away on holidays, and when I came back from holidays, one of the senior researchers had been poached by Andrew Forrest and had gone to work at Fortescue Metals in Western Australia. When I came back, all the guys at work, we were kicking ourselves that we hadn't seen the writing on the wall. In the few days after this bloke went to work for Twiggy Forrest, the share price for FMG quadrupled. If only we had seen that something was in the air. We could have all been rich, quit work, and played golf for the rest of our lives. We all dream of getting rich. Now, maybe it's not about becoming incredibly rich, but maybe you dream about finally having the mortgage paid off. Or you spend lots of time thinking about what it would take for you to retire comfortably and soon, very, very soon. Or as you see the ads on telly, you think about how nice it would be to be able to buy that shiny new thing without even having to think a second about it. Wouldn't it be nice? Yet, we all know that every one of us here is rich. Yes, we are not as rich as some. And some of us have tight financial situations, and that's a very real thing for us. But on a world scale, we are far richer than most. I mean, we have not just one, but multiple taps in our house. We are incredibly rich. And even more than that, for the last couple of years, Australia has had the highest median wealth in the world and the second highest average wealth. The middle Australian is richer than the middle person in every other country in the world. We are incredibly wealthy, and I'm willing to bet that most of us here are at that middle point or probably even higher. Today, we're going to hear about what God says about how to get rich and stay rich. Now, I'm sure that no one thinks that we're going to be talking about how to increase your bank balance or your portfolio. In fact, since we know that's what we naturally hope for, God is going to give us a warning today, a warning to those who are rich or who hope to be rich. But this part of the Bible is more than just a warning. It's also a promise that God will give us more wealth, more profit than we could ever imagine. But before we get to how to get rich and stay rich, Paul begins by telling us how to not get rich. And once again, this is about false teachers. In the letter of 1 Timothy, the issue of false teachers just keeps coming up again and again. In chapter 1, we heard about the false teachers who were on about the law, and not on about Jesus. In chapter 4, we heard about the false teachers who were teaching about fake godliness. They were telling people to say no to the good things that God says yes to. They were telling people to say no to food and marriage. And we've got false teachers here again in chapter 6. This is a good reminder, isn't it, that we need to be discerning. We need to be on our watch and judging everything we read and hear against the standard of what Jesus and the apostles and the whole Bible teach. Is what I'm being taught what Jesus taught? But more than that, Paul doesn't just talk about what they're teaching, but he points us to their life. Verses 4 and 5, it's almost like the opposite list of what was required of overseers in chapter 3. It's the character of the false teachers that sticks out. They're proud and arrogant, they like to make controversies, and they're greedy. So verse 3, pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 3. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. These are the things, everything we heard about last week, about honouring widows and elders, Tim is to teach and insist on these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, Paul's using the word godliness here ironically. These false teachers, they're not godly in any sense of the word. They're conceited and envious and quarrelsome. They're ungodly. They're taking advantage of people, leading them away from Jesus and abusing them to get rich off them. Sadly, this is something that has happened over and over again in history. The Church of Rome, in the Middle Ages was full of this kind of corruption. There was this thing called indulgences where people were manipulated into giving money because they were told that the more money they gave to the priest, the shorter the time their relatives would spend in purgatory. All that money was used to make lavish buildings and palaces in Rome, all off the sweat of peasants. This is a big part of what drove Luther. He went to Rome and saw the corruption, and the Protestant Reformation began. More recently, there's L. Ron Hubbard. The story goes, of course, the Church of Scientology denies it, but the story goes, in the 1940s, he was at a science fiction writers conference, and he said something like, you know, we're all wasting our time. Wasting our time writing this hack science fiction. You want to make real money, you start a religion. On a smaller scale, you occasionally hear of scammers who target churches. A con artist will join a church, and because churchgoers are soft targets, we're welcoming, we're keen to include people, and if someone says that they're a Christian, we give them the benefit of the doubt and we trust them, and then the guy disappears along with the savings of a bunch of people at church. And all these people, they might get some cash out of unsuspecting people. Their godliness might get them some profit. But true wealth, true richness, has got nothing to do with money. It's got nothing to do with money because money doesn't last. As Jesus said, moths and rusts and taxes and inflation get to the treasure of this world. We come into this world with nothing and we leave this world with nothing. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. There's a joke about a man who is lying on his deathbed and he gets his three mates, a lawyer, a doctor, and a teacher, to come to him. And he says to them, friends, I'm going to die tonight and I want to take my money with me. So he gives each of them 50 grand in an envelope. And he says, look, when I die, you come to my funeral and put the envelopes in the coffin with me. And later that day, they get news that the old man had died. And at the funeral, at the graveside, each of them throws in the envelope that their friend had given them. A few months later, they get together and they're remembering their friend, and the teacher confesses, "Look, I can't hide what I've done. I took 10 grand from that envelope because the school needed to be painted." And as he says this, the doctor's there fidgeting. "Oh, I took $30,000 from the envelope because the hospital needed new equipment." But the lawyer said plainly, "You crooks, I wrote him a check and I gave him the full amount." Thank you for laughing. I know you saw it coming right from the very beginning, but you get the point, don't you? You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. So why do we live like we can? The gain that those false teachers were looking for, it goes as quickly as it comes. And not only does it come and go, but the cost of getting rich, it is high. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's lots of ways that people destroy themselves trying to get rich. Lots of ways where people end up worse off even though they might have greater net worth. The person who wins lotto, but in a few years they're friendless and penniless. The friend who gets into Amway, but you're no longer friends because all they ever try and do is to sign you up. We know of the families that are destroyed by gambling. I've heard it said that at least with alcoholics, at least you can only drink until you pass out. But with gambling, you can keep going until the car is gone and the house is gone and all you've got left is debt. There's mortgage stress, credit card stress that causes all sorts of fights and tensions in relationships. People getting caught by greed and wanting more and more, but they're living above their means, pierced by grief. The brothers and sisters torn apart as they fight over the estate. We think, look, if only I was rich, then all my worries would be gone. I'm not filthy rich, just rich enough. Then all my worries would be gone. But it's not true. Greed and trying to get rich has destroyed so many people. This is something we know is true. Whether we're Christian or not, the love of money has destroyed so many people. For followers of Jesus, there's a particular warning here. Whether you're a Christian or not, I think you're going to recognize that greed destroys people. But particularly for followers of Jesus, there's a warning because the love of money has destroyed people's faith. Do you know someone who used to be a Christian, but now they're not so sure? And the reason is, well, they just fell out of the habit of meeting together with other Christians, hearing God's word and encouraging each other. And why did they fall out of the habit? It wasn't a deliberate decision, but for many it's the hours at work got longer and longer. You work more hours to get the promotion, to pay off the mortgage for the house you can't afford, working long days, working Saturdays, and then Sunday becomes your only day off and you want to take it easy, sleep in, spend time with your family, or even worse, it's still a work day. And church meeting with God's people, just you can't fit it in. And slowly but surely, Jesus is just forgotten. And you just drift away from the faith. Brothers and sisters, don't let that be you. You might get rich, but is it worth it? You can't take it with you. Instead of losing your faith and destroying your relationships trying to get rich, We should run away from false wealth and pursue lasting wealth, pursue godliness that has true and lasting value. So verse 11, we're up to verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Are you fighting the good fight of the faith? What is it? The good fight of faith is fleeing the greed and pride and quarreling of the false teachers and chasing after righteousness, love, faith, and so on. Fighting the good fight is the same as the flee and pursue. It's the battle that we need the armor for in Ephesians 6, which we're going to look at next week at night church. We have to fight against the temptation of money and wealth. We have to run away from it and run to godliness. And it's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do this because the gains that money can give you, well, they're easy to see and touch and feel, whereas the gains of godliness, well, it's eternal life, and you can't see that. And it's holding on to Jesus and imitating him. And, well, the world hated Jesus, and Pilate, who he confessed the truth before, well, he had him put to death. And so Jesus promised that the world would hate us. Holding on to Jesus might mean that we lose everything we have, even our life, and we wonder, is it worth it? But it's worth it. Flee greed. Pursue godliness. You can't take that with you anyway. But you can live forever following Jesus. So far, Paul's been really dealing with the problem of the false teachers who use religion to get rich. But what about Christians like us who are rich? How do we stop ourselves from loving money? Well, we need to set our eyes on riches that last. We need to learn to stop loving money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, and instead love God. And Paul gives us four things to help us flee this love of money and pursue true wealth that lasts forever. The first is to learn contentment, verse 6. We need to not listen to the advertisers who tell us you're worth it. Don't listen to the economists who tell us that our great moral imperative is to consume and grow the economy. But instead, we need to realize that our needs are pretty minor. Food, shelter. You don't need a new smartphone. Your 2-year-old one works just fine. You don't need another new dress. Your wardrobe really is full of stuff that looks fine. You don't need another power tool. You don't know how to use the ones you've got already. Learn to be content. The second is to trust God, not money. This is really hard in Australia. And almost any problem you've got, we think we can buy our way out of it. There is always shelves full of food at the supermarket. If you've got money, you won't be hungry. When we're sick, most of us believe that we can buy good health. As long as you've got insurance, the doctor can fix you. And when we're talking about insurance, whenever something bad happens, a car crash, a flood, after we ask, was anyone hurt? And generally that is our first concern. The next question is always, have you got insurance? because we trust in money to buy us out of the trouble rather than God. Now, it's not easy to change our heart on this one. It is a blessing of God that our food supply is stable and that our doctors are well trained and have access to amazing drugs and equipment and that we can afford to buy insurance. It is a blessing of God. But we're in real danger that these good things cause us to forget the God who gives us every good thing. I reckon for most of us, when we have so many good things, one of the ways we learn to trust God is to be thankful, by thanking Him. When we pause and thank God for our food and thank Him for medicine, it teaches us that God gives us the good things that we have, not money. So the first two ways Paul tells us for us to stay really rich, number one, contentment. Number two, trust and thankfulness. The third and the fourth go together, and that's being rich in good deeds and being generous. What are good deeds? Well, it's every good thing we do as a response to God's grace. It's not just religious things. It's not just volunteering at a soup kitchen or giving money to missions, though they are good deeds. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? It's the way we go about our paid work. It's the way we relate to our friends and family. It's the stuff we talked about last week about wives and husbands and children and parents. It's honoring widows and elders, not being harsh but encouraging younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity from chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. It's standing against false teaching. Good deeds are all of these things and more. And generosity, it's holding our possessions with an open hand. Our sinful nature makes us want to hoard. We need to hold tight to everything we can because we trust in all of these things that we have to keep us safe. But when we trust God, we can afford to be generous. We can give away our money to gospel ministry and to care for those in need because we know that we don't need a huge bank balance to keep us safe. God will keep us safe. We don't need to have the newest car or the nicest clothes for our ego and identity. Our identity is being united to Christ. We can be generous and give or lend people our stuff. Sure, some people will take advantage of your generosity. Your nice things will be lost or damaged, but you can't take it with you anyway. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the only way we can stay rich. If you work hard and get a nice house and a comfortable bank balance, you can't take it with you anyway. But if you work hard at godliness and thankfulness and trusting Jesus and being generous, you become wealthy forever, for eternity. It's worth it. This is a really relevant part of the Bible for us here. We are those who are rich in this present world, and so we need to hear these warnings and these promises loud and clear. Do you believe that the love of money is deadly? It's the root of all kinds of evil. It will pierce you with many griefs. Do you believe that? If you do, then we need to fight it, to fight the good fight. Interrogate your motives. Look at your bank balance. Why is it that number? Is it because you need it to be a certain number to feel safe? Are you trusting in money? If you're an investor, if you invest in the stock market, what drives you to do this? Do you choose to buy shares based on charts and graphs, or because you want to partner and do business to do work with other people? If it's the second, then it changes the way that you invest. It's not just what stock is performing the best, but it's does this business, does doing the business of this company, is it something that I want to be part of? Does this business do work that creates communities that love each other? Do they treat their employees fairly? Do they use environmental resources in a sustainable way? Should I be partnering in this enterprise? Same goes for other forms of investing. If you own an investment property, do you treat your tenants fairly? Are you providing them? Is your first priority to be providing them with a place that they can call home? What do we think about our homes? If you own your own home, or the bank does, how do you think about it? Actually, if you're renting, it's the same thing. But are you constantly checking RP data to see what the market is doing in your area? Is the way you use your house about loving money, or about providing a home for yourself and your family and a centre for gospel ministry and hospitality? These are challenging questions. There are plenty more challenging questions to think about the love of money. We can't afford to ignore them. We spend so much time thinking about getting rich. Wouldn't it be nice to win $1 million or just $30,000, deal, no deal, for stuff that we can't take with us anyway? The challenge for us, we are those who are rich in this present age. The challenge for us is to chase after the thing that will really make us rich. To cling to Jesus and to his promises, to be rich in good deeds, and to take hold of the eternal life that Jesus has given us. Let's pray. Father God, please keep us from the love of money. We know how our desires to be rich can break relationships and lead us away from you. Help us to be godly in the way we deal with money. Help us to be content, to trust you, not money, to be rich in good deeds and abundant in generosity. Help us to pursue lasting wealth. Help us to be storing up treasures in heaven that last for eternity. We thank you that this investment is secured for us by Jesus. Amen.